Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase in abounding love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, and at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Good afternoon, morning, evening, or whatever it is, wherever you are. This is The Gathering. I'm K. Joel Gilliard, a.k.a. Black Calvinist, a.k.a. that guy on the internet somewhere, coming to you live, well, not quite live. We're actually doing a podcast here. Once again, bringing biblical topics to you, helping you discuss and know more about your faith so that you're able to discuss your faith rationally and cogently with other people. In studio with me. Sort of a mix of old and new characters in here. We've got Mr. Derek Pulliam. He is superintendent of Sunday schools at Believers Chapel in Baltimore.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Sitting directly across from me is one piece of new furniture in the studio. No, I'm just kidding, man. It is my, you know him as one of my partners in crime, very dearly beloved brother in the Lord. This is Mike Expo.
Hey, what's up, everybody?
Mr. M. Adolphus Armstrong. You know him from By His Grace Ministries. All right. Okay, sitting immediately on my left here is our boy Frank. Frank is a member at City of Hope over in Columbia, Maryland.
Yes, how you doing? Frank, no last name,
yes.
Like Madonna.
Thinking more like Prince. Which
is... Oh, okay. Last
The believer formerly known as... No, I'm just kidding. Okay. And over on the boards, we got Will Mendoza, who doesn't have a microphone near him, but he's waving. Okay. Our last discussion here, we spent time discussing the Trinity. Mm. We spent time going through the definition of the Trinity. We examined a few texts regarding the Trinity and had a very, very, very fruitful discussion. We'd also like to just take a few seconds and say thank you to all the people who've been sending us feedback and who have been blessed by all of the broadcasts that we've had to date. Even if we haven't had a chance to hit you back directly, we're grateful, very grateful. Please feel free to send some more information to us, some more feedback and everything. But jumping into the topic real quick. I guess we're first going to start off with a reminder of what the Trinity is. What is the Trinity? What is the Trinity? What is the Trinity? Let's see. Starting off, well, let's go ahead. Mike, you're up.
All right. Well, the ESV Study Bible states that the biblical teaching on the Trinity embodies four essential affirmations. First, that there is one and only one true and living God. Secondly, this one God eternally exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Third, these three persons are completely equal in attributes, each with the same divine nature. And lastly, while each person is fully and completely God, the persons are not identical.
Okay. All right. Derek, you had something you want to add on top of that? Good definition from somewhere else?
Right. Well, a simple definition, and that was an outstanding definition right there, Mike, read from the ESV Study Bible, simply because it actually unpacks and deals with some of the errors that have been reported throughout church history. You defeat the whole idea of polytheism when you start off stating that there's one God. You grapple with the issue of modalism when you present the distinction, they are distinct. You eliminate the problem of subordinationism where it says they're equal. So I was really in love with that definition. If that definition was too wordy, shame on you. But no, a simple definition would be within the one God coexist three distinct persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. And this is something that you would also tag into that definition, that this is true of them simultaneously. So we don't have a situation right. where someone becomes something, or someone grew into or evolved into something else. That definition pretty much attempts to capsulize what you gave us in that meaty definition.
Right, right. That's also, I think, another thing, false doctrine that we've heard about the Trinity is, and you just stated, pretty much took that apart, was adoptionism. Also, that Christ became something right. at a later point in time. Yeah.
Right. So that kind of gives folks a foretaste into right. what we're going to be getting into as the podcast continues. We don't want to give them too much.
Right.
They might shut us off at the beginning.
Like, we don't want to hear you guys anymore. You're talking all that theology stuff. Okay. So we ran through a few scriptures in our last gathering that we had, our last broadcast. I'd like to tackle a few of them real quick. Isaiah 48, 12 through 16. And while we're at it, for those listening right now, you're also able to bookmark it somewhere, I guess. You can also flip open to 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13, which our brother Frank was gracious enough to read for the intro to this. As a matter of fact, Frank, is it possible you could read that 1 Thessalonians passage for us again, sir?
Sure, I can fulfill a role here. Do you like it right now, or?
Yes, go ahead. Go right ahead.
Getting to be an old pro at this. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase in abounding love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Okay. Now, this passage was a passage that I personally ran across, like, quote-unquote, by accident in the process of reading through my scripture, and I was like, hey, wait a minute. All three persons of the Trinity here, and they're doing some things. So, you know, Paul's prayer here is, now may our God and Father himself, so the person of the Father is immediately identified, and he equally speaks with, and our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. So he's praying for God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, to direct their way, which is him and all of those who were helping him out in ministry, to the Thessalonian church. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Talking about one aspect of Christian growth there, which is sanctification and love for the brethren. That's a function of the Holy Spirit. And it's spoken of in the same context. All of this, really, this passage really just, like I said, it really just jumped out at me. I was like, wow, he's asking for all three of them to do something here.
So we would deduce the presence of the Holy Spirit from that passage based on the fact that that is the work that he performs.
Absolutely. Okay. And in addition, he would be called the Lord here, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Mike, you want to comment on that last section there in verse 13 real quick?
Sure. Like you pointed out in verse 11 here, it says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. So here we see two separate and distinct persons being brought about in the scripture. It's not a meshing of the two. It's not a blending that would lead you to believe this is one person, but there's actually two persons working here. And it says that may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord, like you said, make your increase and abound in love, which is also showing the lordship of the Holy Spirit as well, and how, you know, as we can see in here, because it is the job of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to conform us
right.
to the image of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so it says, so he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So here we see a Trinitarian expression again. We have God the Father, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming with all his saints upon the completion of the Holy Spirit's work.
So we have the person that you would otherwise call the forgotten person of the Trinity,
exactly,
sort of taking like the spotlight in the fact that he's preparing you before God our Father and at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And the great thing about this passage is it shows him doing things that, like Mike pointed out, only God can do. Only God can do all of these things. So
I think Mike has another scripture in mind. I don't know.
Oh boy. Here we go.
Yeah, I was thinking about a passage in Ephesians that that I'll read for your hearing. It's Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14.
Okay.
And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory."
Wow. Amen. That's precious. I mean, as you kind of allow your eyes to survey that passage, you actually see all persons in the Trinity taking a step in the plan of salvation. You see the Father electing, you see the Son doing the work of redemption with the oblation of himself, being both offerer and offering, and you see the Holy Spirit applying and sealing the believer in that blessed truth.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. So that's a blessing. Also, if you spend any sustained time in this passage, you see all sorts of doctrines just unfolding in the passage. So if you don't have an appetite for doctrine and you're reading this passage, you run into the doctrine of adoption. Mm-hmm. You run into the doctrine of election. Mm-hmm. You run into the doctrine of our union with Christ. I mean, there's so much here. You even run into a rather controversial doctrine of late, which speaks to the security of our salvation. Some call it eternal security. Yeah. I prefer to stay on the side of the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. So it's, with that being said, and this will appear to be a little bit off topic, but I think it needs to be said. When you think about dealing with doctrine, you can't think about it from a standpoint of, this is just something that a bunch of staunchy cats sitting in a basement deal with who have nothing better to do.
Right.
It's saturated all throughout Scripture. We're not pulling it from space. We're not pulling it from the thoughts of some guy in France from hundreds of years ago, or some guy from Germany from hundreds of years ago, but we're pulling it from the very inscripturated word of God, the inscripturated revelation of God, shall we say.
In addition, there's also the fact that after you really take some time and study what these doctrines are or these teachings are, you kind of notice, just in passing, that Paul assumes them. Paul assumes them. Peter assumes them. They assume certain doctrines so that they only mention them in passing.
Good point. So you don't see Paul in this passage saying, believe the doctrine of the Trinity.
Right.
He's bringing a doxology here.
Yeah, he's not unfolding a systematic theology for everybody to sit and say, oh, okay. Oh, that's how this works. He just, like you said, he's kind of mentioning it in passing, assuming these things to be true.
He's right. having a praise and worship service.
Right.
Pretty much.
And yeah, later with the Romans, he has to break it down for them, though. Obviously, right. the Ephesians
exactly.
were pretty...
Exactly.
You know, they knew what was going on.
Amen.
Because yeah. he had to foreordain, you know, the Ephesians, but not the Romans.
Oh, gosh.
That's my contribution. I'm signing off.
Frank has left
signing
the building.
Off. Frank has left the building. No, folks, he's still here. I need someone to grab the Isaiah passage real quick. Okay. I need someone to grab
just
the
to
Isaiah
read it here?
Passage. Well, actually, you know, we'll jump into the Isaiah passage a little bit after we get back from this break. Enjoy some music. Before we left for the break, we were about to jump into Isaiah 48, 12 through 16. Frank, go ahead and read that one off for us real quick.
Sure, I'd be glad to. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit.
Very, very, very profound and interesting passage. A lot of stuff going on here. Derek, what do you see immediately?
Well, I mean, some very quick observations that we see right off the jump is that there would be no disputing that the person speaking here possesses the attributes of deity.
Mm-hmm.
Based on pretty much the language that he uses, from the beginning have I not spoken. from the time it came to be, I've been there, speaking to the eternality of this individual.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says something else, which provides a bit of distinction for this individual, as he says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And immediately you kind of backtrack and say, wait a minute. On first read, I'm reading this, and this seems to read like Jehovah God. No one has sent Jehovah God or Yahweh. We would dispute that no one has sent the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But as we maybe go on to another passage of Scripture and kind of lock into Isaiah 49, we see this individual to be the one that's spoken of as being the servant of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And we go over to the New Testament and we see the Father sending the Son, seeing a quick and easy correlation between this individual and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is linking the Son to the Trinity, or rather presenting the Son as being God.
Yeah, well, another interpretation.
Please let Frank speak.
Well, you guys kind of glossed over, but it's so clearly there's the prosperity gospel mentioned in there, right?
We need the prosperity gospel. Thanks for we have recession.
Just figured I'd
I'm glad you didn't leave, right?
I'd add my contribution. I mean, you know, how can you just gloss over that the Trinity and Trinitarian logic is so wrapped in the prosperity right there?
Amen. And yeah. Frank has left the building.
Thanks, Frank.
Send checks to Frank at...
one thing that I noticed here... is some more evidence for the eternality of Christ.
Mm.
And we see in another scripture where it says that everything that was created, nothing was created without Christ. And so we see Christ at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And we see that Christ is it says, my hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. So we see Christ not just in the incarnational sense, but also even pre-existing his incarnation.
Amen. And you don't see him as being the detached watchmaker. You see him as being active in the work of providence,
yes,
not only in the lives of his people, his covenant people, but he shall perform his purpose on Babylon.
Mm.
His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. So we see an active God there, and the active God that works in times and time and in the government of in the providential moving of his government has spoken and has acted.
Yeah.
So we don't see a,
and he hasn't spoken in secret, which is
there it is.
You know, with John 1:1 with the Word, and in Genesis, you know, God created the Word, the world using the Word. So I mean,
the
know,
Word of his power.
From beginning to end. You have to see it using Trinitarian logic. I mean, there's no way around that.
Jumping slightly over to another, it's a different translation of the same passage. The New King James Version, which was like my favorite for years until the ESV came out,
mm-hmm,
says, and in verse 16, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And there's a footnote there that says that the Hebrew verb is singular.
Mm.
The Lord God and his Spirit have, singular, sent me.
Hmm.
Hmm.
Nah, see, that just proves the point, so we can't use that.
The Lord God and his Spirit, operating as one, distinct from one another, have, singular, sent me. The speaker of verses 12 down to 16, which we've already identified as Yahweh.
Yes.
Who is powerful enough to send Yahweh, but Yahweh?
Yahweh's older brother. Yahweh. Oh, we'll deal with that in the last segment, right? I'm sorry. Okay.
And then we get into the discussion of quantum physics and time.
And just because it has sort of like my favorite distinction or name or label on God, I just got to read verse 17.
Go ahead, sir.
Thus says the Lord, just thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer. I love it. The Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go.
Okay. I want to move us over into another part of this discussion real quick. We want to talk about the economic definition of the Trinity, or the economic Trinity, versus the ontological Trinity. Now, I don't want folks listening to get too overwhelmed by those words. They're like, oh gosh, multisyllabic words. They're killing us with this. Ontological. This comes from a Greek word, ontos, which means essence or nature. So when we're talking about the ontological Trinity, we're talking about God and his essence or nature. What makes a thing, or in this case, what makes God, God, versus the economic Trinity, or the roles that each member of the Godhead performs in different aspects of creation, like, I mean, in different aspects, period, like salvation, creation, sanctification, and so on. So I want to talk about those two things real quick. Couple of mistakes that people make. We mentioned modalism a little bit earlier, as well as adoptionism. Mike, we had a really good definition of modalism. Can you share that with everybody real quick?
Sure. Modalism basically states that that God is one person who appears in three different forms, manifestations, or modes. It's also known as modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism, and they state that God appeared as Father in creation, the Son in the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost.
Amen. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Not supposed to agree with that, right? Okay.
Frank is our comic relief tonight, folks.
Hey, man. I heard I'm getting paid, so I have to speak up.
But honestly, as we think about that particular doctrine, I mean, you're using words or labels there that we don't often hear.
Right.
In contemporary Christianity. Is that a doctrine that we still hear today?
Well, certainly. One of the most influential pastors in the church today holds to a similar position. Mm. And I'm not going to do any name dropping here, but...
Oh, I will. No. It's one in Texas and but, one in California, right?
It's very similar to what we call oneness Pentecostalism.
Okay.
Or a Jesus-only type thing, of Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, stuff like that.
But you also hear it in regular churches. I mean, whenever the preacher decides to try to give an explanation for God using an egg.
Right.
Or water. Or water. Mm-hmm. You know, and the three different modes that it comes in.
Yeah.
You see...
I always had a problem with that, because with water, it cannot be solid, liquid, and gas simultaneously.
Right.
And that's one of the big errors in that illustration.
And we'll probably get into this a little bit later on as we continue to run out of time on the show, but I'm just wondering, is it really that big of an issue? Should we really be separating? They always use the whole
absolutely
statement, doctrine divides, but can't we agree? Can't we agree to disagree when it deals with the doctrine of the Trinity?
I don't think so, because especially with the modalistic view, there are several problems that you actually have to deny very essential doctrines. For instance, well, you just have to straight up deny scripture. Like, for instance, you would have to deny that all three persons were present at Christ's baptism, for one. Right. If you have Christ being in the river, being baptized, and the Father speaking from heaven, and the Spirit descending as a dove upon him.
Okay. We'll have to jump back into that on the next segment as soon as we come back. But again, in the meantime, be edified by some good music.
Sacrifice myself to you, Lord. For all I need. fuck off. You're faithful to hear. I'm placing myself at the feet of your throne. Just to have you, Lord. Cause I'm nothing alone.
Right before the break, we started talking about modalism and some of the errors that people make in discussing the doctrine of the Trinity. Mike had some good comments he was going to toss in for us real quick. Mike, go ahead.
Yeah, well, I already had mentioned that you have to deny very clear passages of Scripture. But one question I would have for those that I think the modalism position brings up is, if God is but one person, who does Christ pray to in several instances that we see in Scripture? Is he praying to himself or some modalistic person who has yet to appear, that doesn't actually coexist? You know, what's going on in those passages?
Did you forget Yahweh's older brother? Come on, man. Focus.
I also think, thanks, Frank. I think the view also, one would have to deny the mediatorial work of Christ and the Holy Spirit on the intercession on behalf of the believers, because if they're interceding, but that there's no one to come between, how are they, you know, interceding on our behalf? And I think that's one that I overlooked until recently. Mm-hmm. And
even now, when you pray, who are you praying to? Exactly. The Holy Spirit has guaranteed us, and He's with us now. Then, you know, what do we get on our knees for? To activate the Holy Spirit within us, or to pray to God our Father up top? Or?
Exactly.
And as they say things like, well, as Christ was praying, he was praying, it was his human side praying to his divine side. Mm-hmm. Just kind of helping folks who come from that sort of background,
right,
that may hear what you're saying, and they're building up their own defense. Some of it may be cliche-ish. Exactly. But some of it may be cliche-ish, according to us. But how would you help them to kind of come out of that if they use that as their defense? Or if they went to John 10:30 and said, well, he says I and the Father are one, so he's just saying that they're one. So there's no one else but the one.
Right. I think, and I guess this will get into the ontological aspect of the Trinity, is that, yes, God is one, and but he is one of one essence or of one substance. Stuff, one substance.
Mm-hmm.
So while there are three persons, they are one and they're unified in purpose, they're unified in holiness and omnipotence and all these other attributes of God. You know, they're still yet one essence of God, even in, though displayed in three persons.
So you would say, as we look at the John 10:30 passage, we're actually looking at sort of a distillation of the ontological Trinity, that God is one in essence. So we're not saying polytheism. We're not saying we believe in multiple gods. We believe in one God.
Mm-hmm.
And so as we look at the whole issue of him praying to his divine side and his human side or what have you, Carrie, could you comment on that real quick?
I'd probably just immediately say with that whole thing, you're simply denying the basic meaning of words. You're looking in the John 10 passage, for example. You see that Christ in John 10:29 says, "My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand."
Mm-hmm.
So if you have a Father giving something, if you have God the Father giving something to God the Son, they can't be the same person.
Mm-hmm.
Further, if you were to say that it was his Father's side, quote unquote, giving the sheep to his Son, humanity, then you'd have a huge problem because you'd have a human being who is now responsible for the salvation of all human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And that would produce two different beings within the person of Christ, which would be a huge contradiction to what the scriptures teach all the way around.
Amen.
So, huge, humongous contradiction there.
Did the modalists, from what you've read, deal with Christ dying on the cross? Did they sometimes depict the Father as dying on the cross?
I think there's another term. I think it's called patripassianism, where it basically says a patri means father, and of course the passion is his dying on the cross, and it basically says that it was the Father who actually died upon the cross.
So they're essentially saying that the Father is Jesus.
The Father is Jesus, and I grew up in a Oneness Pentecostal church in the background, so we were taught that the name of God was Jesus, you know. So we prayed in the name of the Lord. It was the name, Jesus' name. We was baptized in Jesus' name. So, you know, so that was just the way it was expressed there.
Okay. A little bit further in on the topic also, one of the major problems I've seen with modalism is that as it exists, if God is only one person, you have certain concepts making God dependent upon human beings in order for them to be expressed. For example, the concept of fellowship. If God were only one person, there would be a time when he existed completely by himself, and there would have been no one that he would have had to fellowship with. Whereas in Trinitarian theology, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always enjoyed perfect fellowship with each other from eternity. Likewise, the concept of love. Love requires an object in order to be expressed properly. In terms of persons, in Trinitarian theology, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have perfect fellowship and love between each other from eternity past. Well, eternity past is really an oxymoron, but we say it all the time. From eternity, they have fellowship and they have love toward one another. Whereas if God was only one person, as modalism teaches, God would be dependent upon angels and human beings in order to experience and express love.
So you would have a denial of a whole nother doctrine of Scripture. The doctrine of the aseity of God, or the independence of God.
Exactly.
God created his creation so that he would have something to love, so that he would have his love terminate upon something. So we see a dependent God.
Exactly. And Acts 17:26 says 17:25 says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Right. And everything, which actually helps keep us going on the concept of the different roles of each person in the Trinity. But before that, let me jump over real quick. Arianism.
Mike?
Well, Arianism was named after Arius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, which this position basically denied the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this view, of course, was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. It believed that there was a time where only the Father existed, and that the Son was created by the Father as well as the Holy Spirit, and Christ is above all creation but not equal to the Father, or not of the same nature or the same substance as we talked about before. Also, the terms only begotten and firstborn of all creation are taken to mean that the Son was brought into existence at some point.
Athanasius battled that one, right?
Yes.
Yeah, yes, he
good
did.
Athanasius.
What can you tell? Can you give us a little background on that, Frank?
No, I'm not an Athanasian scholar, but I think Mike probably has something written down on that. Huh?
No, but honestly, as we kind of deal with modalism and Arianism and things of that nature, it kind of leads me to the following question. Mm. When we see folks with those types of backgrounds, well, let me ask this before I even make my statement. Do we see Arianism present today in different faith movements?
Surely, I think
absolutely.
Jehovah Witnesses, for one, deny Christ's deity.
Okay.
In fact, I think their version of Mormons as well. They kind of have him as almost like a demigod or something, you know, sort of a god.
Yeah, they mess up John 1:1 where it says, and you know,
absolutely,
it was a god.
A god,
which just baffles the mind how you can have two gods.
Right.
And you know,
we're not polytheists, but we believe that means a god.
Yeah.
It's
right.
Quite confusing.
So either Christ is God or he's a false god, you know, in that view. So it, you know, it's always a question I've had for them as well.
Is this also the issue with Unitarianism? Is that where this is coming from? I mean,
I think some of the shades of it.
Some of it, yes.
Pops up in Unitarianism. But I actually had the disturbing experience to run into.
You sure you want to share that on the air?
Yeah, it's disturbing, but I think I should share it. It was, there's an African Methodist assembly where I live that actually is an Arian assembly. They don't present Jesus as being Almighty God. They would say that he's not Almighty God. In fact, the pastor goes so far as to stop the choir from singing that Jesus Christ is Almighty God.
Well, unfortunately, we're running out of time in this segment, but we'll be back in just a few minutes. Stay tuned.
Of messiahship, no doubt, kiss the ring lest he sting you with an iron fist. First time he came, he was thrashed for all repugnance. But at the sequel, he'll be passing God's judgment. All substance, seen and unseen, belongs to he.
Yeshua,
the ruler and boss is he. My immaculate advocate, worthy of accolades. Makes his voice heard through the thunder and crash and waves. Who can surpass the grave at night?
Who gave the raven flight? Rise a white stallion, smiling eyes full of blazing light. Blazing light and shining armor, for the lost became a martyr. Far beyond but not distant, coexisting with spirit and father.
Is there any chance for the man who won't give him honor?
Is there a chance for a snowman in a sauna? Of course not, as it is written, it shall be so. He will say depart to the soul, he doesn't know. So what you want to do when it's time to choose? Today's the day, got no time to lose.
Refuse the broad way,
because it leads unto death.
Use the narrow and hard way,
because he's God in the flesh. Your breath will stay in your chest till he says you're done. So all fall prostrate, hail and salute the sun.
Shiloh has come from Jesse's roots.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. He's got the credentials none can refute.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. Worship his highness in spirit and truth.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. All who dispute will get the boost.
Be sure,
soon all will rise, salute.
Yeshua means salvation. No man or nation can get past it. Outside of him, even Sam L. Jackson's getting shafted. Cause he's the only atonement for sin,
right?
So don't come to heaven's gates filthy digging, you're supposed to get in. Even the most intellectual becomes a perpetual fool when faced with the impregnable, impeccable Jew. You know the name,
Yeshua,
mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, son of David, son of God, son of man. No one is truer. He walked the water like it was made of cement, healed the blind and crippled like it was a simple, easy event. Baffled the minds of scholars, pre-bar mitzvah, hardly a novice, divine knowledge, God's scripture incarnate, far greater than any God made of hands or innovative man, making up doctrine in his native land. He's a gracious lamb, Jesse's raw, God of Abraham, the great I am, who inspired Moses to take a stand.
Be sure,
Isaiah 9:6 fulfilled, until his second coming, it's time to build the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem be filled. Praise the name, God's right hand has been fulfilled.
Shiloh has come from Jesse's roots.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. He's got the credentials none can refute.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. Worship his highness in spirit and truth.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. All who dispute will get the boost.
Be sure,
soon all will rise, salute.
Yeshua who adored, Jesus is Lord.
Being interpreted,
this phrase rings true, no matter what language you're working with. In the light of his perfectness, it's plain to see the dirt in it. But all God isn't merciless, the filth he wants to purge from is clean. In his sight, from scarlet to bright white, just accept his sacrifice of atonement. You can know your creator and have heaven as a bonus. But Yeshua's the center of attraction, attracting a lost and hopeless sinner, letting them enter into the rest of his kingdom, the place where the oppressed find freedom. God in the person of Messiah, through grace, made this all possible. Who wouldn't take advantage of such a phenomenal gospel? If you don't know him today, come to him and your soul can be saved. Don't procrastinate and blow it away. Tomorrow you can be thrown in the grave.
True.
And even if you lived 1,000 years, what's the journey of life without knowing the way? The truth, the life, the first, the last.
Be sure,
he's gonna come at the shofar blast.
Be sure,
today's the day you can be saved. Just confess with your mouth that he's Lord and believe he was raised.
Shiloh has come from Jesse's roots.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. He's got the credentials none can refute.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. Worship his highness in spirit and truth.
Be sure,
is the Messiah, alright, salute. All who dispute will get the boost.
Be sure,
soon all will rise, salute.
Be sure. Be sure. Be sure.
And we are back. Previously in the preceding sections, segments here, we've talked about the different mistakes that people tend to make in relation to discussing the doctrine of the Trinity. We've also just given a basic overview of what the doctrine is and talked about a few of the things in relation to all of those points. What I'd like to talk about now or guide us into is a discussion about the economic Trinity or the different roles that each member of the Godhead plays in different aspects of human history. For example, talking about creation. Genesis 1:1, everybody knows that one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Frank, you've got Isaiah 44:24 open for us real quick.
Yes, sir. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by himself.
So we learn one definite thing from that passage is that God made the earth by himself. Everybody agree?
Yeah, amen. He made all things. Yeah.
Okay.
He presents us with what theologians call an incommunicable attribute. Only God creates.
Only God creates.
Yeah.
Related to that is, and we've seen John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that it was made.
Right.
John 1:3. Colossians 1:15 through 17 is also a related passage to this. Let's see who has. Okay, I've got it. Colossians 1:15 through 17. I've got it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Mm-hmm. Very powerful passage. Just a few nuggets of truth. Frank, what you see in that passage there?
Well, the main thing that came out to me was for him. You know, I mean, you can't go into all the other doctrines like Derek talked earlier without, you know, the Trinitarian doctrine. I mean, it's all in there.
Right.
We're, you know, Westminster Confession talks about it. I mean, we're all made, you know, for him, not for our own pleasure, but mm-hmm. for him, which,
amen.
You know, it's just mind boggling to think anybody could deny that and enjoy themselves. I mean, you know, to know that you're made for God is just, you know, and then of course with the earlier scripture, Isaiah 44, you know, forms you in the womb. I mean, you know, we're not going to bring up abortion, but, you know, it's just, gosh, I mean, if you get into Trinitarian theology, it's just the bomb, man.
Right.
You actually,
we've already looked at the Isaiah passage, which presented God as the exclusive creator.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to try really, really hard to deny the deity of Christ, deny the Trinity, to get up from under what the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching that all things were made by him and for him. Mm-hmm. And then we say, well, everything else was made. No. You can't make that distinction because you look at the Isaiah passage and it presents only God as the creator.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So you can't have like a subordinate individual creating
things.
If only God creates.
Exactly.
Jehovah's Witnesses try that very hard with their New World Translation. Where in the Colossian passage I just wrote, they insert the word other.
You wrote that passage?
I read that passage.
Okay.
Got skills, bro.
Yes, it was me and the Apostle Paul. No, the Jehovah's Witnesses try that real hard with the Colossians passage. They insert the word other 4 times.
Right.
So in their Bible, it says, for by him all other things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All other things were created by him and for him. He is before all other things, and in him all other things hold together. Mm. So,
what are the others?
Well, they say that he was created. He was the only thing directly created by God the Father, and through him, God the Father created all other things.
Mm. Wow,
their way of getting
so
around.
God
that.
The Father doesn't even really get credit as much credit as he should, huh?
Exactly.
And that one you actually have to, some, depending on the person who you're talking to from Jehovah's Witness, you may have to dig for a little while before they'll actually admit that much to you. Okay. Jumping back real quick, Old Testament again. I love the Old Testament. You learn so much about God there, especially in the Psalms. The Psalms reveal so much of God's character and his works and his person, in some cases, maybe better than some of the New Testament books do.
Uh-oh, hush him up.
And that's just an encouragement to some believers to go ahead and read some of your Old Testament books when you get a chance. Books like Psalms and books like Job. In Psalm 104:30. Frank, can you read it?
Sure.
I knows my rule.
When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
Hmm. Okay. Did you pop open the Job 33 passage real quick, Derek?
I can.
That is Job 33:4.
Okay. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life.
Now, between those two passages, Mike, what you been able to pick out of that? Just what you've seen so far.
Well, we also see the third person of the Trinity involved in creating and making things. So we see the Father in the beginning. We see in the beginning God created heaven and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
We see in John 1 that everything that was created through Christ, and nothing that was created without Christ. And so now we see the Spirit also at work in the creation.
Indeed, indeed. You had some great thoughts on John 14.
Oh, okay.
You had some great thoughts on John 14 you wanted to share with
us. Yeah, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, as most people would understand, well, all Christians should understand, is that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And that is very, very true. And we look at John 14. I'm going to read the passage real quick, and I'm going to just highlight a couple verses. Starting at verse 15 until verse 23. And it says, this is Jesus promising this Holy Spirit. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make, and we will come to him and make our home with him. A couple of verses I want to pick out was first, the first one is verse 17, where it says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but because it neither sees or knows him, you know him, for he dwells in you. So here we see the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. We also saw that in Ephesians 1, where it says we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But a lot of people overlook the fact that actually he says in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, because Christ is in the Father, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, if we have Christ, we also have the Father in us. And then in verse 23, it says that my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that word home there in the Greek literally means our dwelling place. Mm-hmm. So we have the fellowship of the triune Godhead indwelling the believer. And it's not merely just the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but we have a fellowship with the entire Godhead within us. Amen. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. That's great. Man, that was great.
Yeah, it was, Mike.
Yeah. Wow. Sometimes going through these great truths of Scripture really do kind of leave you literally speechless, because you're just bowled over all over again at the amazing grace of God in granting us salvation. Speaking of which, Galatians chapter 4. Derek.
Galatians chapter 4. Beginning of verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So as we're looking at this passage of scripture, we see sort of a depiction of what it means to be a full-grown child in the faith, as opposed to being someone who's pressed under elementary principles. We have a parenthetical period, a period of parentheses, where the Mosaic law kept us under the elementary principles of the law, the very rubrics, the ABCs and the 1-2-3s. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. God the Father sent his Son, presenting us with a distinction of the persons. Born of a woman, pretty much emphasizing the incarnation or the humanity of God the Son. Born under the law, presenting pretty much the nationality of the Son. He was born under the Jewish sort of background, in that as he presents himself in this particular culture, he fulfills all the requirements of the law which were required of us. And being the law keeper, we have his imputed righteousness in the work of justification counted in our account. And it says to redeem those, love that doctrine, redeem those who were under the law. So he purchases those who were under the law out of slavery, that they might receive adoption as sons. And if I get into explaining that, I just may preach, and I've been told not to do that. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, which presents another distinction in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So you're no longer an infant child or a child in his adolescence that cannot secure all of the full blessings of his inheritance. You are now a full-grown heir as a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Another scripture that sort of runs parallel or in the same lane as this passage would be the Romans 8 passage, verses 12 through 17. If I could read that, I'm not going to give a lot of commentary on that, but if I could read that, it'll just kind of link up. Mm-hmm. Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, are the sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So it essentially fleshes out a lot of what we saw in Galatians, as well as putting a little bit more goodies on the plate.
Man, I tell you, every time we get into some of these topics, the time just runs completely away from us.
Are we out of time?
We are out of time. But Lord willing, we'll be back on the next show and got some more good stuff we'll discuss. Till then, thank you for tuning in. May the Lord bless you, keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, and guide your way in your path toward becoming more Christ-like.